Well, this morning's Bible reading is Hebrews 4, 14, 16. But so you don't feel you're shortchanged, we'll read from verse 11, just as a bit of a... If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 1003. So we'll read from Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just remind you, there'll be a question time immediately after the sermon. There's your sermon outline that may be of use to you, which just take us through what we're going to look at today. And then finally, let's pray and ask God for God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are our benevolent creator, that you bring us into existence simply by speaking your word. We thank you, Lord, as well, that you are a benevolent Redeemer, that you send your Son to die in our place, despite the fact that it is something that we do not deserve. So as we reflect on these things, might we know you better and what it is to put our confidence and our assurance in you. Amen. It's not unusual for preachers to say that they can relate to the Israelites. The Israelites, they're in the wilderness, they're hungry, and they're afraid, and they doubt God. We could all say that we can relate to that. Doubt here is being presented as a legitimate feeling. There's nothing wrong with it. We all feel it. The Israelites did then, and we do now. The problem is, there's a few reasons why this approach is untenable. First, we just have to look at the Old Testament texts to see that what the Israelites say is unthinkable. They long to be back in Egypt. They blame God for bringing them out of the safety of Egypt and bringing them out to die in the wilderness. Second, the very fact that they doubt God is in itself a problem. Doubt is an important feeling. It inhibits us from doing things that are dangerous and foolhardy. If I doubt that it's a good idea to step on the frozen lake, that's an appropriate use of doubt. The ice could be too thin to take my weight. I can't be sure, so my doubt prevents me from taking that step, cracking the ice, and finding myself not just wet, but freezing. Doubt means when we see something that is unreliable, it stops us from putting our trust in it. So our question today is, should we doubt God? Now we're thinking in a completely different realm. He speaks, and the world comes into existence. His people are slaves in Egypt, and through many and various mighty acts, he keeps his promise, brings his people out of slavery. He says it, and then he does it. The whole of creation does his bidding, which means that there is nothing out there that can thwart his plan. God is not to be doubted. He is the essence of what it means to be trustworthy. And thirdly, we have how the book of Hebrews uses the grumbling in the wilderness. The author to the Hebrews describes the grumbling of the wilderness as the hardening of heart that results in the people missing out on the rest. So we're being told not to share the people's doubt. And as we see in verses 4, 11 to 13, we have the sharpest warning not to doubt God, since God's word is able to discern our thoughts. We're left exposed before God. He knows the intentions of our hearts, so there's no place where we can hide. Naked and exposed, we stand before God, vulnerable. Now, if the author to the Hebrews had left things there, it would have been quite frightening. But he doesn't. He continues in verses 14 to 16. And this section will do two things. It concludes what's just come. These few verses introduce us to the great high priest. And it's the high priest that provides us hope from the fear that we might feel off the back of being exposed by God's word. Secondly, by introducing the great high priest, it's looking forward to the rest, to chapter 6 to 8, where the author's going to compare this great high priest to those that have come before. And of course, we're going to consider this comparison as the sermon series continues with a short break for Christmas. But for now, let's consider how the great high priest helps us. At the end of verse 15, we see that the high priest has been tempted as we have been, but is without sin. Now, if we explore how Jesus has been tempted, we can make a number of observations. If we spent long enough, or maybe it wouldn't take long at all, could we think of a scenario where we might be tempted in a way which Jesus was never tempted while he was on earth? It's a little bit silly, but bear with me. Let's think of the young adult who is a little desperate. He's got himself in the wrong crowd, and they come up with a potential solution to his problem. They're going to rob a bank, and they'd like him to come along. Has Jesus been tempted in this specific way? Well, I think the answer has to be no. What about if we think in the other direction? Are there ways in which Jesus was tempted that are unique to him and not something we would experience? Or what about when Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread"? Now the temptation assumes that the person who's being tempted is the Son of God. So if you or I were tempted in this specific way, we would simply reply, "Well, I'm not the Son of God." So in what way can the author say he was tempted in every respect as we are? Well, the point that the author is making is, Jesus is a genuine human. And his human experience was authentic. He was a human and he wasn't sheltered from anything that a human goes through. He, like every other human, was tempted. Now, when might we say was the height of Jesus' temptation? Well, it has to be at the point that he suffered. If we're thinking specifically in terms of the doubt of the people in the wilderness, and the doubt of the people who are reading Hebrews, the time when Jesus had the potential to doubt was when he was suffering. When he prayed in the garden, when he was arrested, when he was put on trial and was beaten, when they called for him to be crucified, when he had to carry his cross, and then when he was nailed to that same cross. But here is the thing. Jesus was tempted, but he did not sin. And because Jesus did not sin, this is crucial to his victory. Had he sinned, there would be no victory. No penal substitution, no justification, no salvation. If we doubt, it leads to the denial of our Saviour and the denial of the Father, and we would miss out on the rest. If Jesus doubts, it would have meant no salvation. And this is no small matter. This is fundamental because we might be tempted to think Jesus is up in the heavens and we're down here. Our great high priest is too distant to separate, and too distant and too separate from my experience. He can't know what I'm going through. But that's where we would be wrong. He's able to help us because he knows temptation better than we do. To endure temptation and to never sin is not easy. But it's actually so much harder. Consider this. What's the easiest way to be released from temptation? Well, quite simply, we give in to it. We could quantify this. The Christian's tempted to do whatever it might be and holds out for 15 minutes. But after the 15 minutes pass, he gives in to it. Now the temptation's gone. But if the Christian were never to give in to it, then there'll be no release. Jesus never gave in to his temptation. Jesus, therefore, is able to empathize with us in a way no other human ever did. He knows what it's like to endure temptation precisely because he never gave in. We began by thinking how some people innocently relate to the Israelites and the doubt of the Israelites. But they do so without fully appreciating the implications. Hopefully we've seen that this is no small matter. So much so that the authors of the Hebrews uses them as an example of not something we should relate to, but rather the very thing we should not imitate. Instead, we're encouraged to hold fast. And we should hold fast because God deserves anything but our doubt, since he is the par excellence when it comes to trustworthiness. Such is the nature of his word that when he speaks, what he says happens. Through the same word that he speaks and creation comes into existence, God makes promises. And in the same way, it would be impossible for his word not to bring that which did not exist into existence. So it would be impossible for him not to keep his promise. Put in these terms, we need to recognize that to doubt God is as good as to deny his very existence. We can add to this that we have the example of the ultimate human who demonstrates trust in God. Jesus is God become man, and in becoming man, he becomes not only a human, but the representative of all humans. And he commits himself not to doubt God, but to obey him. He trusts the Father regardless of the consequences, because God is to be trusted and the consequences are God's plan. The plan which brings salvation to everyone who believes in him. Doubt is not an option, but trust is required. For God sent his Son for us and our salvation, and he is our great high priest, and he's been tempted just as we are, but did not sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that when your Son suffered, he did not fear the consequences, but he appreciated that the consequences were part of your plan to bring about salvation for the whole of humanity. We pray, Lord, that we would have the same attitude as your Son, that we would know not to fear the consequences, but know that we anticipate and look forward to the ultimate consequence, to share in eternity with you, to dwell with you, where you will wipe every tear from your people's eye. Amen. I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. So, any questions or comments? Yes, Matt.
How would you respond to the say doubt is necessary for turning into
human? Okay, let me know. Sorry? Yeah. Okay, how would I respond to people who say doubt is necessary? Sorry, what was it again?
Doubt is necessary for the faith. The idea that if we weren't doubting, then
oh, excellent. Okay. Doubt is necessary because it enables faith, which is the idea that if we. Do you want to give me that way again? Okay, if we didn't doubt some of the time, we wouldn't be having faith, we would just be knowing. Excellent. Okay, let's have a think about this. So, I think this possibly comes from a misunderstanding of what faith is. So, I think we can talk of, sometimes we talk in terms of a leap of faith. So, one context I think that's used is when Peter is in the boat and he takes a leap of faith because he jumps out of the boat and walks, only for a period of time, then he sinks because. But it's interesting because the leap of. So that's the idea that you don't know you can. You know, you don't. Clearly, you don't know you can walk on water, but you're just sort of like wildly taking a leap of faith and giving it a whirl and seeing what happens. But I guess the question is that what we're doing when we put our faith in God? And if you think about it in what we've been thinking about today is, actually, I don't think it is. So, for example, we've been presented with well, we read the account of the walking through the Red Sea, precisely because in that account, I mean, it's beyond doubt what's happened. God has demonstrated his power. You know, they would have been there, and the walls would have of water would have been there, and they'd have walked through the water dry ground, and they would have seen everything that's happened and just thought, well, God's done this. I know that for sure. I'm going to put my faith in him. I trust him. That's the sort of realm that they would be thinking, or should have been thinking, in terms of. The idea was, if you remember, that God was going to demonstrate this and do this so that Pharaoh and his people would know the glory of God. They would know it. There'd be no doubt or question or query about it. Now, so I guess similarly we could talk in terms of what we know about the cross. You know, once we work our way through the Bible storyline, and you start to get this, God's created the world. He creates the world by speaking. What he says comes into existence. He makes promises to Abraham. That promise to Abraham unfolds. When the people go into Egypt, they end up in slavery, which is what God said he would do. But then he brings them out of slavery because through his mighty powers. And you start to build up this picture of who God is. You get to the point where God sends his son Jesus, and everything that was said about Jesus happened. And Peter gets up and says that he was handed over to people, and God's intention was that he would bring victory to the world. You know, it gets to the point where, well, we know this. This is true, isn't it? This is, there's no leap of faith, so to speak. Now, there is one example where there is a leap of faith, and I think that's found in Genesis 3. So, Adam and Eve stand, Adam and Eve are confronted by the serpent, and the serpent says, if you eat of the tree, you'll not surely die. Now, imagine where their heads are. So God has said, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Before God said this, he said, let there be light, and there was light. Or he didn't say all of that. He said, let there be light, and then there was light. And I think it's really worth just labouring on that point. You know, God says something, and then literally when he finishes speaking, the thing that he's just spoken now exists. So when he says, if you eat the tree, you'll surely die, there's this like, well, what's going to happen? Because he's spoken it, and now the question is, when they eat of it, what will happen? And there should be no question in their minds, if they eat the tree, they'll surely die. But what then takes place is, when the serpent questions it, where do they go for knowledge? Where do they, you know, what is it in their minds that thinks, I'm going to bring this into question? That's when they have to take a leap of faith. And what I mean is that they're basically, the thought process is going to end up in the abyss. They've got nowhere to go. They're going to reach out and take the tree. There's no explanation or rationale or irrationale. There's nothing for them to grab hold of, because God's word has established everything, and they're going to undermine that by taking the tree. So I think this whole idea of faith is just this sort of blind trust is not where we should be thinking. I think that's a misapprehension of faith. Faith is the sure and steadfast knowledge that God is who he said he is and has done what he said he has done, will keep the promises he's made, and it's foolhardy for anyone not to put their trust in him. Is that helpful? Cheers, man. Okay, time for one more. Well, we've got time for two more maybe, but yeah. Anyway, another question maybe. Yes, Josh. Good question. So let me just repeat that for a recording. So how can we be an encouragement to help people not to doubt, particularly when they're going through trials and difficulties. I think the first thing, and this is one of the things that we try and do at Trinity, is what we need to do is put a lot of work in beforehand. So you know, kind of like the idea of prevention is better than cure. So I think one of the most important things is to establish in people's minds a understanding of the world that we live in and the context in which suffering occurs, to appreciate how the providence of God works, to appreciate that he's sovereign, and to appreciate that all these things happen to bring about God's outcome. So different ways of approaching that is to get a good understanding of what's going on in the Joseph story. So Joseph faces trial after trial after trial. By the end of it, we see that God's purpose has been to bring his people out of Israel and save them. And Joseph's conclusion is to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. We can look to Paul, as we have been, in Philippians, the idea that he wants to continue here, but he's anticipating a greater life in the new heavens and new earth. So he'd like to be with God, but he's happy to kind of continue persevering here. We can think in terms of the suffering of this world is nothing compared to the glory that's to come. But we can think in terms of, like we finished our prayer with, what we experience here is going to happen because we're living in the fallen world. But what we experience in the new heavens and the new earth we won't experience, because God will wipe every tear from our eyes. We can go to Esther, to Job, and to many different accounts found in the Bible, where you get this strong understanding that God, even when things look like he's not in control, he's very much in control. All the more, well, not all the more, because he can't be more control than in complete control. So once you've got that foundation, then when the difficulties and trials come, that's when you're in a position to say, you know, you fall back on what you know. Now, I guess when you're in those difficult situations, and it's not the time to go through Job, I mean, that would be hard work, or Esther or Joseph, but you can talk in, you know, a lot. You know, I'm not a fan of sound bites. Sound bites are quite irritating, particularly when there's no context. But when you know someone and they know what you know, and then sound bites, they kind of have a use, because you can just give a little encouragement just to remind people. And that little soundbite isn't a soundbite, because it just brings a wealth and a flood of information back to their minds. And I think the important thing is to mourn with people who mourn, but reassure them with the truth. But like I say, that's easier done when you've got this foundation. It's a lot harder if that foundation hasn't been built. There have been two fairly long questions. Anyone got anything pressing? Yes, Richard. Yes. Excellent. Yeah. No, so Richard just given another excellent example of Daniel, who, the great thing about the thing that's remarkable about Daniel, I think you read this in the very first chapter, that he outlives all the different kings. So all these kingdoms keep coming and going. It's just a throwaway comment that you wouldn't notice, but he outlives all these kings. They keep coming and going, but he's there, even though he's the one who's perceived as the one who's going through trials, and which he is. But yeah, thanks, Richard. Another good example. Okay, we will stop there. Obviously, we can continue to discuss things afterwards. And if you do want to ask me a specific question, feel free to catch me afterwards. But now we're going to stand and sing How Firm a Foundation.